Good morning, Renewal. Happy New Year. Today's scripture reading is going to be from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 35 through 51, and I'll give you a moment if you want to find that in a Bible or on your device. So John 1, 35 through 51. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Here we go. All right. Let's try it again. Happy New Year. Good to be here with you. It's the first Sunday of 2026. You made it. We're here. So looking forward to launching off into the new year. Looking forward to what the Lord has for us in this new year. Now, with the start of a new year, we're beginning a new sermon series called Encounters with Christ. Or encounters with Jesus. And so in this series, we're going to look at various encounters that Jesus had with people as they were recorded in the Gospels. What we're going to see again and again is that Jesus meets people where they are, in their need, in their pride, in their shame, and in their longing. And in each encounter, Jesus extends an invitation to go further with him into his kingdom on a journey of transformation. Now, we want to look at these stories not just to learn facts about Jesus, but we want to actually meet Jesus ourselves and have new encounters with Jesus ourselves, because the risen Jesus continues, doesn't he? That doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, he continues to extend his invitation to each one of us again and again into his presence. So these sermons are for those who are still checking out Jesus, wondering what faith in him might be all about, but they're also just as much for those who have been following Jesus for a long time. Encountering Jesus is never just once and done. He continues to meet with us, and each encounter brings surprise and transformation. So this series also follows from the one that we just completed on the body of Christ. And in that series, we reflected on how the church is called to be Christ's presence in the world. Now, as we watch how Jesus meets with people and engages with people and calls them to follow him, we are also learning how we as the body of Christ, we're also called to engage the world, because we want to imitate Jesus. Right? So we are looking at how Jesus engages with people so that we can imitate him as we are also engaging with the world. So our first text is John chapter 1. And at the very beginning of John's gospel, at the very beginning of the disciples' journey with Jesus, we hear this invitation, come and see, come and see. So, in this passage, the invitation is sometimes spoken by Jesus, sometimes it's passed along by others, and as the disciples are responding, we see three things, three elements that shape every encounter with Jesus. One, our longing is named. Two, our openness is required. And three, the ladder to heaven is revealed. All right, so let's look at those things one by one. First, Jesus names our longing. The first question that Jesus asks his soon-to-be disciples is simple, but it's also profound. He says, what are you seeking? Now, if you look at the NIV, it translates it as, what do you want? Which sounds rude a little bit, doesn't it? You know, it's in, why are you intruding on my business? But the question that Jesus is posing has a deeper sense. He's kind of asking, what is it that you're looking for in life? What are you really after? It's a question about our longing. It's a question about our desire. It's a question about the direction of our life. So, this encounter takes place on an ordinary day. It begins quietly, unremarkably. John the Baptist is baptizing, and Jesus walks by, and John simply says to two of his disciples, look, the Lamb of God. Now, John had already said this the day before, and he added, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is when John was baptizing, and then Jesus comes to him, and so he baptizes Jesus, and this signifies the commissioning of Jesus' public ministry. And John the Baptist says that Jesus is God's chosen one, he's the Messiah, and John he goes on to say that his entire ministry had been preparation for the Messiah. He's the forerunner for Jesus. You know, he comes, runs up before Jesus and says that he's coming. And so letting people know putting them on notice. And now that the real deal is here, his work is complete. So the next day, when John points to Jesus again, his two disciples leave and follow Jesus. Literally follow Jesus, you know, walking after him on the road. And Jesus turns around excuse me, and ask them this question. And these are the first words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Notice what he does not say. He does not begin with doctrine. What do you say that you believe? Now, this is going to come, but it's going to come later. Nor does he correct their theology. Let me tell you where you're wrong. Nor does he issue a command. You know, sign on to become an official member of my organization. You know, that's not how he begins. But he begins by naming the desire. What are you seeking? What is it that you want? And that question still speaks to each one of us where we are right now. Before belief, before obedience, Jesus addresses the heart. What we long for, what we fear, what we love. And that makes sense. We are led not primarily by what we know, but by what we love, right? The heart. And, you know, the Bible talks a lot about the heart. In the Bible, the heart is the center of our motivation and of our direction. In our culture, excuse me, we usually think about the heart as representing our emotions and our head as representing our reason. But that's not the language of Jesus' culture. It's not the language how Bible uses it. The heart in the Bible and in Jesus' culture has to do with that part of us that sets our love on someone or something, right? It's that part of us that gives our allegiance, that commits ourselves to something. You could say giving that part of us that gives worship. The heart represents the center of our motivation, and as the heart is directed, so your whole life goes, right? So think about why evidence alone rarely changes people's minds. You might have had conversations like this where you thought your argument was brilliant, it was airtight, And, you know, and yet the other person remains unmoved. they survey all of the supporting facts that are laid out logically, it's pointing to the only reasonable conclusion, and you even have like maybe a murder board, you know, up there with all of the connections, and, you know, there's only one conclusion, and instead of saying, "My eyes have been opened, thank you, I see the error of my ways now," and they, instead of saying that, they say, "Yeah, but no thanks." Right? They're unmoved. Why? Because we are led by our desire before reason. Right? What we want, what we are after, shapes how we interpret evidence. This shapes what we choose to see, what we choose not to see. Right? What we think is significant, what we think is not insignificant. Jesus knows this. So he begins with our heart. He begins with our longing. And so, the disciples, when Jesus asks them this question, they don't really have a great answer at this point. They say, Rabbi, where are you staying? It's an awkward and tentative answer because they can't articulate what they want just yet. But it's honest, and they're saying something like, you know, we think that you, that what we want has something to do with you, Jesus. And Jesus doesn't dismiss them because, you know, they don't have all the facts straight, and they don't have a worked out theology. He meets them where they are, and he says, "Come." Now, this is not to say theology and doctrine is unimportant. Of course not. If you spend some time with somebody and you get deeper in your relationship with them, you should, you know, gain a more accurate knowledge of who they are, right? You know, deeper knowledge will come if you have a deepening relationship. Then that's just, you know, you are like, oh, you know, that's who you are. Okay, you know, I'm finding out things about you. That's what theology is. If you keep relating to somebody, not based on the reality of who they are, but based on ideas that you make up about them, because you couldn't be bothered to get to know them. or if your relationship is based on things that you wish were true about them, that's not a real relationship. It's a fantasy. It's not a relationship with a real person. It's a relationship with your own ideas, right? And that's why good theology is important, because we have a real relationship with God. If we do that, then we develop good theology. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. But theology doesn't exist by itself. God isn't just a set of ideas. God isn't just a set of true statements. He desires, he's a being. He desires to save you and love you and rule over you. He wants your worship and he wants your heart. There are people who might assent to all of the right doctrines about God, but don't grow, don't mature in their faith. You don't see them leave behind selfish ways and become more loving and become more gracious over time. You wonder if they actually had a real encounter with the real Jesus, right? And that's why the desire question is all important. Our heart, what we're after, where our longings are being directed, profoundly shapes not just our theology, but everything about us. Jesus wants to connect at our heart level because he wants us to desire him above all else. That's what he's really longing for. That's what he really wants. He wants us to come on a journey where we will realize that he is the one. He is the one that we were looking for. He is the one worthy of all of our hearts. So following Jesus begins with reckoning honestly with our desires. Sometimes we avoid Jesus because we're not sure we want to be that honest, right? Sometimes we're not even honest with ourselves about what we actually want, what we are after. It's scary to face our hopes and dreams, and it's scary to face our fears in an honest way. But Jesus keeps on asking, what are you looking for? So this question of desire matters for how we engage our neighbors. We want to be imitators of Jesus, and that means we as God's people, we as the church, we have to learn to listen beneath the surface, right? We want to attend to people's longings, to their fears and to their hopes before rushing to answers. Somebody once said, you know, listen twice, answer once, right? Evangelism isn't just debating theology and practicing apologetics. These have an important place. Don't get me wrong, but evangelism is more importantly attending to our neighborhood's core concerns. We can't brush that off and head straight into preaching at them. That's not what Jesus did. Bono said, it's hard to listen while you preach. And my teacher, Harvey Kahn, he used to say, if Jesus is the answer, what are the questions? Do we know what the questions are? You know, before we provide Jesus as the answer, have we taken the time to listen and understand the longings and the fears of our world? Maybe we aren't asking the right questions that need to be asked. Maybe we aren't listening to the people, to their hearts. But when we do learn to listen, we're going to see people are looking for belonging. People are looking for a purpose. We want to meet people who are looking for a reason to hope. Jesus saw that. He saw that in us, and he met with us there. And he wants us now to do the same with our friends, with our neighbors, right? So let's imitate Jesus. Let's meet people in their desires and in their longings. All right, number two. Jesus invites our listening and our lingering. Jesus responds to their questions with an invitation. He says, come and see. Come, you'll see. He doesn't say, here's the system. He doesn't say, read my statement of beliefs. Jesus says, come, stay with me. Stay a while, linger, get to know me. And John tells us that they spent that day with him. And so this is the beginning of discipleship. It's not mastery. It's not certainty, it's proximity, right? Being with Jesus in his presence, making space for him, making time for him. If you're going to follow Jesus, your openness is going to be required. You're going to need curiosity. You're going to need open-mindedness. You're going to need receptivity. Otherwise, you are not going to continue in your journey with him. Because openness is required. This is only the beginning of the disciples' journey. There's no way that they know everything that's ahead of them. These disciples are going to, in the days ahead, they're going to witness some astonishing miracles. They're going to hear Jesus open the mysteries of heaven. They're going to experience joy. They're going to experience wonder, but stuff is also going to happen. They're going to experience confusion. They're going to experience fear, doubt, faithlessness, and they're going to misunderstand Jesus repeatedly. They're going to bicker about who is going to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. They're going to abandon him when they need him, when he needs them the most. So Jesus knows all of this about them already, but he invites them anyway. See, discipleship is not a straight line. There will be good times. There will be times of joy and transcendence, but there are also going to be hard times. They're going to be challenging times. And the disciples are going to be tested in their faith mightily. It's going to be a long journey for them of grace, sometimes failures, and it's going to be a journey of second chances, third chances, fourth chances. The first step is not getting it right. It's openness. Andrew, after spending time with Jesus, he goes and finds his brother Simon. And he says, we found the Messiah. Andrew doesn't have a theology degree. He simply encountered Jesus. He just spent a couple of hours with Jesus, but he invites because encounter leads to invitation. And when Simon comes, Jesus gives him a new name, Cephas or Peter, and he gives him a new identity. Before Simon has done anything, a future that is going to include leadership, it's going to include failure, repentance, and restoration. So Jesus invites us into listening and lingering because transformation is going to happen over time in his presence. Our openness in response to Jesus' openness, this is essential for discipleship. And for even beginning of the discipleship journey, one of the things that Jesus wants his disciples to have openness about is about their own prejudices and biases. Notice what Philip says, or Nathanael says when Philip invites him to come and see Jesus. Nathanael responds skeptically, Nazareth, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, Nazareth was a town where Jesus grew up, and it was known for its forgettableness. It was a tiny village nestled within this basin, surrounded by all these mountains, and you literally, if you were in that village, you could see nothing else, nothing that of other civilization. And you are cut off, you're secluded from the rest of the world. And, you know, but then in the valley, not too far away, were these cosmopolitan cities where Rome had a big presence. But the people of Nazareth were not connected to that world. They were considered invisible. They were considered irrelevant. And that's why Nathanael reacts the way that he does. His bias doesn't allow him to be open to a true encounter. But Jesus isn't threatened by this. He's going to take him in. Bias isn't all. Jesus also wants to deal with our own biases. We have biases about Jesus. People might have biases against Jesus because they're committed, right? That longing again. They're committed to the materialist point of view. They don't believe in what they can't see or what they can't sense or what they can't test. So they can't believe in the supernatural. And so they dismiss Jesus outright. Or maybe because people who call themselves Christians have done some very unchristian things. And so they're disillusioned and disappointed. Or maybe some of the Christians that might have lived in very unchristian ways, and so they've given up on Jesus. But there's a bias against Jesus. Whatever their biases are, it's keeping them from encountering the real Jesus, who just might surprise them. It's not just non-Christians who have biases about Jesus. People in the church do as well. We have biases about how Jesus should operate. You know, we know that God should work in this way. Who he should welcome, who he should not welcome, what agendas he should support, what agendas he shouldn't support. We have biases against certain groups of people that Jesus wants us to love, but then we just say, no, we couldn't do that. You know, that God doesn't operate in that way. That keeps us from meeting the real Jesus, even if we are in the church. Something we're going to find Jesus doing repeatedly is he's calling all of us to repentance, both the unrighteous and the righteous, right? We all have ways in which Jesus is calling us into, this is a new way, I want you to follow me, and it's going to require transformation from you. That's what a real encounter with him produces. As the church, we are called to embody that invitation of Jesus. We're called to become a come and see people, helping others to encounter Jesus, to draw near to him, linger with him, listen to him. If we're going to ask Jesus to come to, if we are asking people to come to Jesus with openness, then we need to be living with openness as well, right? We cannot be closed-minded and then just say, you know, come and be open with Jesus. We are inviting people to come on a journey of transformation, and we need to be on a journey of transformation ourselves. That's the life of faith. It's open-ended. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't control the outcome, but we do know who we're with, and that's more than enough. So we need to imitate Jesus. He models generosity, hospitality, so are we making intentionally spaces in our lives, in our church, where neighbors and friends can linger, have chances to linger with Jesus and listen to Jesus? Encounter with Jesus leads to invitation. But if we huddle only among each other, we can't be a come and see people, right? We asked last week whether the events that we hold and the gatherings that we have and the ministries that we run are only for insiders. Being a sent people, the body of Christ, with a mission in the world, must mean that we don't just serve ourselves. We asked, can we instead imagine how each of these ministries and gatherings could intentionally include outsiders to the church and include them into the blessing of Jesus Christ? I think we can imagine that. But it's going to require our openness. It's going to require willingness to adjust our daily lives as Jesus leads. So, here's the third part. Jesus reveals himself as the ladder to heaven. And as the group grows, There's Andrew, there's Peter, there's Philip, there's Nathaniel. Jesus makes something clear. This has been his initiative all along. When Nathaniel, this is the final guy of this episode, comes and that he meets with Jesus, Jesus says, "Here's an Israelite of whom there is no deceit." And he's surprised, Nathaniel, and he asks, "How do you know me? I've never met you. You know, you're talking like you know me." And Jesus replies, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." And Nathaniel is stunned. Most likely, what had happened was Nathaniel was praying to the Lord under the fig tree before Philip came to go and come and get him. You know what Jesus is saying? He's telling him that he met with him as he was praying. So Nathaniel responds with a confession of faith. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus says, "You believe because I saw you. You are going to see greater things than these." So in other words, this is just the beginning. And then comes this great revelation. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And now, you might be puzzled as to what Jesus is saying here. And he's making reference to a very old story. It's the story of Jacob's ladder, Jacob's dream in Genesis 28, 10 to 17. And in this story, Jacob, and those of you who are familiar with Jacob, he's the trickster, right? He's the deceiver. And he has just stolen his father Isaac's blessing on the firstborn from his older brother Esau. And he did it by playing a trick. He passed himself off as Esau, his older brother, and he pretended he was Esau to his blind father. And so he gets this blessing and he steals it from him. And Esau, when he finds out, he's furious. He wants to kill Jacob. So Jacob runs. And his aim is to get to his uncle, who lived in a faraway country. And so he's out in the wilderness. He's on the run for his life. He's alone. He's desperate. And Jacob falls asleep and he has this dream. He sees a ladder connecting heaven and earth. And he sees angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And God speaks out and he promises to protect Jacob. And he extends his covenant that he made with Abraham, his grandfather. "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." In spite of his life as a scoundrel, God is promising to keep his covenant with Abraham through Jacob, right? And so Jacob wakes up and he's filled with great awe. He names the place Bethel, the house of God, and he calls this is the gate of heaven. And the ladder in Jacob's dream represents the access point between heaven and earth, between God and humanity. All nations, you see, were cut off from God's presence and from heaven's blessing. Adam and Eve, they were exiled from the garden because of their sin, and the entrance was shut off. It was guarded by angels with flaming swords, but the ladder means that God is promising he's going to make a way to get to the garden again. He's promising that he will come near to us again and make all things new again. See what Jesus is saying to Nathanael. You are astonished that I saw you under the fig tree. If only you knew. If only you knew who was before you. The truth is, I am the ladder that Jacob saw that connects heaven and earth. I am the fulfillment of all of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through me, all of the people on earth will have access to God. Through me, all of God's promises will be fulfilled. It's an amazing claim. So it turned out that it was actually Jesus who had been taking the initiative all along. Nathanael asks, "How do you know me?" Of course Jesus knew him. He knew Nathanael better than he knew himself. It wasn't so much that Nathanael had chosen to overcome his skepticism and bias and come to Jesus. It was more that Jesus had come to Nathanael. He had come all the way down from heaven and opened the way to God so that Nathanael and others like him would be able to encounter Jesus and meet with God. How low did it come? All the way down. the Son of God from the highest heavens came to the lowest that we could go, to death on the cross, to being laid down in the grave. But as Paul says in Philippians 2, God raised him up from the dead and exalted him to the highest place, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. That's how Jesus flung open the gate between heaven and earth and became the ladder that Jacob saw. That's the good news of the gospel. God doesn't wait for us to be able to climb up to heaven. God comes down to us in Jesus Christ. In his grace, God initiates his encounter with us. God gives us Jesus. He gives us access to God in heaven. And he comes to each one of us and he invites each of us in our fear, in our distrust, in our disappointment. Come, be with me. Get to know me. Come and see. So here's the open invitation to all of us. Whether we are still checking out Jesus, or we think that we know about him already because we've been in church all of our lives, he says, come and see. When we accept, we'll see even greater things than these, because we're going to be with Jesus. Because it's Jesus who always takes the initiative. The church, actually, we don't need to come up with what to do. The church has to join what God is doing already. You know, God is, when we look at people all around us, you know, God is already working in them in some way. He's been conversing with them. There's been a story that he's been writing with them, and he's been approaching them and inviting them. He's already at work in this world. He's been initiating encounters and extending invitations. Our job isn't to save people. You know, only Jesus can do that. Our job is to discern where God has been working and figure out how we can join him, how we can join him in the work that he's doing already. So, this encounter in John chapter 1 is the beginning of a long, grace-filled journey for the disciples. It's going to be a journey that's going to be marked by joy and failure, insight and misunderstanding, faith and fear, much like our own journey. But through it all, Jesus keeps extending the same invitation. Come and see. Follow me. Remain in me. And as we, you know, as we seek to stay with him, slowly, unevenly, we're going to be transformed into people who resemble him more and more. We become a come and see people. We learn to see others in their longings and desires. We know it's Jesus that they're actually looking for, and so we are able to meet with them there. So we pass along Jesus' invitation. Come and see. We make space for people to come and linger and listen. We help others to grow in their openness by being open ourselves. We facilitate times and spaces where Jesus is able to encounter us in his glory, and we're able to meet the one who bridges heaven and earth so that we who are lost might gain access to God. Where is Jesus meeting with you in the ordinary spaces of your life? And what might it look like for you to take one step towards him? Jesus says, come and see. Let's pray.